Well, good evening and welcome to our Bible study on 2 Corinthians. And whenever we enter the Word of God, we want to do it with prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for who you are. And we thank you that you've gone to such extremes on our behalf. We thank you for bringing us together. And we solicit the participation of your Holy Spirit to just open this text and what you would have of us open to our lives, that we might be more responsive to you in our lives as we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, indeed. Amen. Well, we're in 2 Corinthians. We're in session 4, and I suspect there'll be like 6 sessions total. And we're going to take 7, 8, and 9. 9 is a short one, so don't panic, but it's I think we'll cover it pretty easily. It's pretty straightforward material. And so I like to call it 2 Californians to remind us that the term Corinth was not just geographic. It was an epithet accusing someone of being a fornicator. And so I thought Californian sort of fit our day-to-day. But in any case, let's just jump right on in to chapter 7, verse 1, where Paul says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And that sounds great. How do you do that? That's how, you know, many people say, gee, I understand I'm supposed to, but how do I do that? And one way we do it is by refusing to hide our failures and rebellion. And I'm indebted to my wife and her many books that really focus in this very area, the practical applications. And she has what she calls the inner court ritual, which is patterned after the temple worship that I think is very provocative. So we'll take a look at that. That's in her materials and some of ours. And so we'll just move right into that. What she likes to call the inner court ritual. And what is that? Well, the first step is to recognize and acknowledge and experience the negative emotions, desires, or actions that have just occurred. Admit it. Realize it. Confess it. Don't hide it. Don't stuff it down. Don't vent these feelings. And don't stuff them. Don't try to hide them. They'll just reoccur later. Learn to give them to God. Get alone with Him. And experience your emotions. Name how you are feeling. Admit it to Him. Make it real. Ask Him to expose the real root cause of your emotions. The pride, the unbelief, the fears, the insecurities. Hit it head on, face on. That's the first step. That's just the first step. Second step, confess your responsibility in holding on to these negative emotions. There's nothing wrong with getting a negative emotion. The real issue is, what are you going to do with it? See, these things have separated you from God, and they are a sin. Not to have them, but to nurse them. To have a negative thought, that'll happen. What you do with it can be sin, to nurse it or to nurture it, what have you. Choose, that's an action on your part, choose to repent of them. That is, change your mind about holding on to them. Choose to follow what God is telling you to do. You won't feel like it. It's a faith, what Nan likes to call a faith choice. You do it because you're doing it to follow the faith. Be sure to unconditionally forgive others. She's the one that first pointed out to me the most dangerous hurts that you may be experiencing are the justified ones. When you have a hurt that you feel from someone that's really justified, they're the most dangerous. Why? Because you're least likely to let go of them. Be sure to unconditionally forgive others. And God will then forgive you your sins. Let me tell you, that's a good deal. The inner court ritual. Number 3. Give over to God all that He has shown you. Not only the negative emotions, but their root causes. Give them to God. God will then purge your sin and reconcile you to Himself. You're still not through. Your next step then, to follow up as when you've gotten this far, is to immerse yourself in God's Word. You know, it fascinates me to notice that in the New Testament we see the Word of God used as water. We wash ourselves, we immerse ourselves in it. When you get to heaven, you see the saints standing on it. And that's not just a pun, I think. That's a designed pun by the Holy Spirit. Anyway, immerse yourself in God's word. Be sure to replace the lies with the truth. God will then cleanse and heal your soul with a washing of the water by the word. Praise God for that. At this point, by faith, whether you feel like it or not, you've been emptied of self-life and filled with God's life, his love, his thoughts, and his power to perform. That's a strange thing. You will not feel like it at that time, but you'll discover something very strange. God will align your feelings with those choices. You make the choices by faith, not feeling. But he'll bring convergence there. Not in the next 10 seconds, but very, very deliberately. So you've then given yourself totally over to God and loved him. So for this time, you are a cleansed vessel. That'll last for only 10 or 20 seconds. I hope I'm being facetious. See, others should be able to see Jesus in you. And you can say like Paul, for me to live is Christ. Remember that, Philippians 1:21? That's the challenge. It doesn't just automatically happen. But I am indebted to my wife's breaking that down into a step-by-step little recipe. She calls it the inner court ritual. And what she has all her people that read her books is to type those on a little 3x5 card. Keep it in your purse, in your pocket. So you can pull it out. What is step one? Step two, get it so that it's natural. Don't presume you'll remember it. Make it on a little checklist. Put it in your wallet. Put it in your purse. Put it in your vest pocket, wherever you operate from. The inner court ritual. It's in your notes, so you can take it and put it in your own words. That's fine. But I tend to, as some of you know, part of my professional career was to get high-tech companies out of bankruptcy. The banks were my primary client. And so I think there's a fascinating, when somebody understands what bankruptcy is, some interesting aspects of that we can learn from. Our spiritual. Chapter 11 is not bankruptcy. It's a procedure to avoid bankruptcy. Many people don't realize that. Chapter 11 requires admission that your obligations cannot be met. The first step in chapter 11 is to admit to the court, you can't make it. I think that's fascinating. That's exactly what we need to do before the throne of God. Lord, I know I can't keep your law. It's there to show me that I can't. I can't keep your law. It's there to show me that I can't. It shows me my bankruptcy. The court then stands between the debtor and his creditors. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He steps in between. You are under his protection. He's got the place wired because he paid the bills. You don't know that yet, but at this point. And when you find it, it's interesting if you study the formation of companies, there's only two times that a company is absolutely clean. When it's first formed, and when it comes out of a chapter 11. The chapter 11 is one of the most powerful corporate development tools around, but many people don't know that. See, the ultimate discharge satisfies all the demands of the future on the past. Nothing in the future has any claim on what's past. When you come out of the bankruptcy, the past is sealed, done, behind you. Some creditor then shows up that hadn't shown up till then. He's out of luck. His requirement was to be present before the discharge. So, and remember tetelestai. Paid in full is what John tells us. Paid in full. Let's pick it up at verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Paul says, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. You're going to discover that this epistle is probably one of the most personal Paul writes. That you'll really see his heart come out. He'll say things that you're surprised he'd put it in writing. Great is my boldness of speech toward you, he says. Great is my glorying of you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Really? For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. Now, to get the picture of what Paul is doing here, we need to review a little history you may have forgotten. In Paul's first epistle, he wrote to them that a very sharp letter. He called them babes and carnal. Those are harsh language. He highlighted the gross immorality among them and commanded them to deal with it. Now, the point is, they did. They did. When Titus arrived in Philippi to join Paul, he brought the news that the church in Corinth had dealt with the situation and that the guilty man had repented of his gross immorality. Praise God for that. That's good news. So Paul wrote in his second chapter of the second letter how they now should forgive him and comfort him so that he wouldn't be overwhelmed in sorrow. He is to be taken back into the fellowship. That's Paul's argument. That's done. That's behind him, in other words. So after Paul had left Ephesus, he waited in Troas, but he couldn't get, Titus didn't come. So then Paul began to rebuke himself. He thought maybe he'd been too severe. He had second thoughts about the letter he wrote. Maybe I shouldn't have written such a sharp letter to them after all. Maybe I should have gone to them directly. He sort of had all these misgivings. He had a feeling that he may have really blown it by that sharp letter. Very worried about it. Paul went on to Philippi. And there, finally, Titus catches up with him and brought him word from Corinth. And that was great news for Paul because he realized it was good news. But in the meantime, he was really anguished, and that's what his allusion is here. But he continues here. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. That meant so much to Paul to find out that. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. He really means regret. He doesn't mean repent, by the way. It's another thing. Though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. And that's a little confusion because the word repent is missing in our language, really. The two Greek words for repent here are regret, if you will. So it's a translational, a subtle thing. And both here in verse 10. It really is one of regret, not repentance. The word repentance is metanoia. It's an actual radical change of heart that turns a person around. That's not what he's talking about here. So don't be confused about that. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed due to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Wow. This godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, he's saying. Blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. Those are quotes out of Job. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness in it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The word yea there. See, we may remain correct and proper in doctrine, but yet we can lose a sense of passion for God and the love of the brethren. This isn't an antiseptic doctrinal thing. It's a heart thing, a passion thing. So he says, yea, again, and again, and again, and again. You can see him pouring himself out. This isn't a carefully thought through letter. It's an expression from his heart. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. And what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Do you hear Paul's heart? Very special passages in here. He continues, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. See, he's using it therapeutically in a sense. See, love is his basis, love of the Corinthians. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything of to him of you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. Now that's quite a phrase here in 2 Corinthians that's antithetical to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is very critical of them, you remember. Very, okay. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. That's a contrast to 1 Corinthians, which was full of strife, envyings, and division in chapter 3. Some were puffed up in chapter 4. They were doing wrong and defrauding the brethren in chapter 6. So you may have forgotten what 1 Corinthians is, a pretty critical letter. Now he can say, I have confidence in you in all things. Wow, what a reprieve. Revival through repentance. That's what he's trying to describe here. See, one of the most difficult things to do is to rebuild a shattered relationship. And that was his fear of his relationship with Corinth, as he worried about how did his letter was he received. So now we shift to chapter 8, and we're going to go right head on into the grace of giving. Paul was in the business of taking up a special relief offering for the poor Christians in Judea, the church of Jerusalem. That's in Acts 11, actually. Now, Paul has a quality that in Hebrew they call chutzpah. It's probably one of those words you can't transfer, because I don't think any other, I can't speak to the German, but I know the English doesn't have a parallel of chutzpah. Now, if you ask, there's probably a dozen definitions of it. Chutzpah is if you murder your parents and then throw yourself on the mercy of the court because you're an orphan. That's called chutzpah. That's a facetious definition, of course. But anyway, Paul seems to have chutzpah, because having been accused of being in it for the money, he was bold enough to press for an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. See, Paul didn't flinch. He just went right for it. It is more blessed to give than receive. How many have heard that before? Where did Christ say that? You'll discover you can look all through the Bible, and Christ didn't say that. It's not quoted in the Gospels. There is an allusion in Acts 20, verse 35. That's where we pick up on it. But technically, as just a small point, you can't find where the Lord actually said this. But I'm not quarreling with it. I just a small point to confuse people during your coffee breaks. Paul saw the Gentiles as debtors to the Jews, by the way. That's a very important issue. So he continues here in verse 1 of chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And by the way, Paul's going to use 9 different words to refer to the offering. The word grace is the one he uses most often. In fact, 7 times in these 2 chapters he uses that word in that way. But he also calls it ministry, fellowship, and debt, and fruit, and other places. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They've benefited from Macedonia, in other words. And see, these difficulties could be traced directly to their Christian faith. They may have lost their jobs or been excluded from trade guilds because they refused to have anything to do with idolatry. And yet they were enthusiastic supporters. See, no computer can analyze this formula. Great affliction and deep poverty plus grace equals abundant joy and abundant liberality. There's no way you can come out with that equation except from the Word. But see, this is also should probably remind us of the generous offering taken at the building of the tabernacle in Exodus 35, or the building of the temple in 1 Chronicles 28. Even though under all their abuse, those offerings they pulled there in both Exodus and 1 Chronicles were phenomenal for what they were trying to do. So this is sort of, in a sense, reminiscent of that. See, what Paul is suggesting is that we should be challenged to break out of our self-centered posture and trust God. And we should trust him enthusiastically and sacrificially. So So he continues here. For to their power, the Macedonians, for their power, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. See, the Macedonian churches did not need any prompting. They were not only willing to share, they begged to be included. Get the attitude that comes through there. That's what Paul is preaching. Now, Paul is being a little skillful here because he's using the Macedonian enthusiasm to compliment the Corinthians. He's going to use the Corinthians then to, he's going to turn it around the other way here in a minute. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave of their own selves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. In other words, they renounced all self-life, self-esteem, self-importance, self-righteousness, pride and arrogance. They set that all aside. He who knows he does not own himself will never again say that he owns his money. He who knows he does not own himself will never again say that he owns the money. If we really understand that, the money isn't ours, it's his. Insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Common myopia. Salvation is more than simply dodging hell. It is that we should be filled with the fullness of God. That's his point. He's going to drive home here all the way through. Our goal isn't just to have a get out of hell card, so to speak. It's to be filled with the fullness of God. The whole epistle of Hebrews is a call to maturity among Christians. Many people that don't understand the epistle of Hebrews don't realize it was written to believers. But it was scolding them for not graduating from the milk to the meat of the word. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. See, the Corinthians were so wrapped up in the gifts of the Spirit that they had neglected the graces of the Spirit. And he's calling this offering a grace of the Spirit. To claim to have experienced the grace of God in forgiveness, yet fail to display the grace of God in action, is a total contradiction, Paul's suggesting. To experience the grace is on one hand, but to display the grace of God in action is a whole... he's saying that they contradict each other. I speak not by commandment, by the occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. See, generosity is essential to spiritual development. Do you realize that? That's what Paul is saying. It is the nature of God to be generous. It is impossible to love God and ignore the needs of your neighbor. That's his thesis here. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Wow. Okay. So Jesus is always the ultimate example. In service, in suffering, and in sacrifice. He's the ultimate example. The other question you can ponder in one of your discussion groups is, how can you measure the gap between the throne and the cross? He left the throne to take on the cross. How do you measure that gap that he filled? I don't think there's any way we can grasp that. See, he was born of a woman so that we could be born of God. He humbled himself so that we could be lifted up. Really. He became a servant so that we could be his joint heirs. We have no ability to grasp what that means. To be his joint heirs? You've got to be kidding. He suffered rejection so that we could become his friends. He denied himself so that we could freely receive all things. He gave himself so that he could bless us in every way. Wow. Paul continues, and here I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. It can be a great difference between promise and performance at this point. Promises were made but not kept. An entire year had been wasted in his mind. The delay was due to the spiritual condition of the church. When a church is not spiritual, it is not generous. So from Paul's point of view, you're going to try to make up for some lost time here. Something else that hasn't come up yet, it'll come up later, is that the Judaizers, that we'll talk about later, also probably siphoned off as much money as they could. So they were probably abused that way too, but that's another subject coming later. Paul continues, "Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man hath, not according to what he hath not." That's quite a verse. Verse 8, 12 is quite a verse. "There first be a willing mind. It is accepted according to what a man hath, not according to what he hath not." See, our motive for giving is God's spiritual in our spiritual blessing in our lives. Our measure for giving is God's material blessing. That's what he meant earlier. Remember in 1 Corinthians, "Let every one of you say, lay by him in store as God has prospered him." It should be proportioned to what how he's blessed you. Now here's the interesting thing. He says, "I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened." This, interestingly enough, is a direct statement against communism. Many people misunderstand that. The communal sharing of the early church was voluntary, not compulsory. Big difference. Socialism is always a form of plunder or theft. So don't misunderstand that. Moving on, he says, "But by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and that their abundance may also be a supply for your want, that there may be equality." And so he's using the miracle of the manna as an illustration from Exodus 16, actually. Paul recognizes that the composite church is a unity. So he's lumping together the needs and abundance of Macedonia with the needs and abundance of Corinth, that they should be helping each other. "As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." That's his quote from the manna experience from Exodus. See, we're not to squander or to hoard. We always pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." It's God's provision. Well, now we're going to jump into the qualifications for handling money. Did you know there's some specific things spelled out here? Competent delegation is crucial, and they appointed three people. And that'll be in verses 16, 18, and 22. Titus and two others. By tradition, we believe they were Luke and Apollos, but we're not sure. Titus was clearly one of them because he's going to be singled out here. Titus had previously visited Corinth and was known to them. He later became the bishop of the church at Crete. So there are five conditions. A God-given desire to serve is part of it. A burden for lost souls is a key part of it. That may surprise you. A desire to honor God doesn't surprise you. A reputation for honesty, that makes sense. And a cooperative spirit. Those are five conditions that are going to be detailed by Paul from verses 16, 18, 19 to 24, the next few verses. He's going to amplify that. That's a summary in advance. Okay, let's look at verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you." So he had a God-given desire to serve, is the point. Paul didn't draft him. It was his desire to step into that. Big difference. Okay, the second issue is a burden for lost souls. Let's see what he says next. "And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches." See, that keeps the priorities straight because his burden is for souls. "And not that only, but he who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and the declaration of your ready mind." In other words, he has a desire to honor God is his point. See, in Paul's mind, there's no such thing as secular or sacred. We use those terms all the time. And you find that often mentioned in the church, too, you know, that we're not a business, we're a ministry. That's utter nonsense. If you're a ministry, it should be business-like. All it means is you should be exercising good stewardship in either case. The most spiritual thing a ministry can do is to use its money wisely for the Lord's ministry. So this, when you start seeing, well, we're a ministry, not a business, that's usually an excuse for having shown poor stewardship. It's interesting. I remember when I first ran into that, it surprised me to adopt the view that there's nothing secular or sacred. There's no difference before the throne of God. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Which means you not only have to be honest, you need to have a reputation for honesty. Perception is part of the issue, not just a lack of stealing. It's perception as well. Obviously, it should be honest in fact, obviously. But it's more than that. It should be honest in perception. It should be recognized that you're being honest. Interesting. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes provided diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Prove diligent. See, the diligence is established. It's visible. It's understood. Prove diligent. Diligence is always a key requirement. And then the final one, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. And our brethren be inquired of, they are messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. A good team member, in other words. He's an honor to Christ. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. That's interesting. He's using this offering as a proof of their love. That's heavy stuff. That's Paul talking. The adventure of grace giving is really what he's laying out here. Which leads us to chapter 9, by the way. You're going to discover four key things. Your giving will provoke others. Your giving will bless you. Your giving will meet needs and they will glorify God. And they will unite God's people. Those are five objectives that are going to unfold here in the next dozen verses. And it's the wrap-up of chapter 9. Paul continues here in chapter 9, verse 1. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. See, he's using the promises of the Corinthians to challenge the Macedonians. Now he turns it around the other way. He uses the performance of the Macedonians to challenge the Corinthians. I like that. So, generosity is contagious. That's what he's taking advantage of. He continues, yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready, lest haply if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this confident boasting. It's interesting that he includes himself on the Corinthian side here. I think that's kind of interesting. In other words, he's saying it should be planned. Paul had written before on these, remember, let every man stay, lay by you in store, that, and so forth. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully will also shall reap also bountifully. See, you can ignore God's laws, but you can't escape them. That's the net of all of that. Your gift is an investment in the kingdom, is his point. And you'll get return on that investment. That's how you go. And by the way, the other thing I like to attack, and I won't take time here to detail on it, they always say you can't take it with you. Well, that's not true. You can't take it with you. There's a secret to do that. The way you take it with you is to send it on ahead. Okay. And I love to point out the two C's. This is one of my favorite analogies, and I won't give you the long version, I'll give you the short version. There are two C's, and they're both fed by the same source. One is characterized by life. The other one means nothing but barrenness and death. Both fed by the same source. One is a symbol of life, the other is a symbol of death. What's the difference between the two? There's no difference in the source of supply. The same river supplies both of these. In the one, which is the Galilee, it receives it and passes it on. It takes in and gives out. And all around it is life, fruit, and abundance. It becomes a symbol of life and abundance. In the other one, it hoards its resources and refuses to let out a single drop. It keeps everything it takes in. It receives, and it receives, and it receives, and it never gives. And it's known as the Dead Sea. It's an interesting model, isn't it? They're both fed by the same, by the Jordan. They're both fed by the same river. One's a symbol of life, one's a symbol of death. Interesting. There are people that attend our conferences that when they get home, they put all these neat notes in their library, on their shelf. They have, the bookshelf is full of all these neat notes. What do they do with them? Others can hardly wait to teach others. They're a source of life. Hopefully, when you return to your where you came from, that you'll go there with a zeal to share what you've learned.
Amen.
Have it bear fruit. Verse 8, every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, this is one of those translations you want to remember. It's not quite the right translation. Do you know what the word for cheerful actually is in the Greek? Hilarious. Hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. I love that. So I invite you to make that marginal note in your Bible. The translation is a better word for it. The Greek is hilaros, where we get the word hilarious. Anyway, moving on. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things, wow, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. All sufficiency. All is not an exaggeration. Having all sufficiency in all things, wow. As is written, that's a quote, by the way, from Isaiah 55, for those of you who want to track that. As is written, he's quoting from Isaiah. See, this letter opened with an abundant suffering that was matched by abundant comfort, abundant grace, and abundant joy. Right? And the liberty allows us to abound in every good work. That's the climax here. Now, he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us the thanksgiving to God. Wow. See, you cannot outgive God. That's your challenge. In fact, he even dares you that in Malachi 3, 8 and 10. So we're trusting in his sufficiency. Not our sufficiency, his sufficiency. God is able. And one of the ways God asks you the question, every day, I believe, God finds a different way to ask the same question to all of us. Do you trust me? And every time you give an offering, he's asking, how much do you trust me? Do you trust him to keep his promises? What is his promise? You need to know what Malachi 3, verse 8 and 10 mean. Paul continues here, for the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Wow. Priestly services, spiritual sacrifices, if they're given in the name of Jesus. And there's lots of verses you can chase down on that one if you like. Grace never looks for a reason. It only looks for an opportunity. I love that. Grace doesn't need a reason. It looks for an opportunity. Wow. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Indeed. See, without him we can't. But without us he won't. Okay? We're a part of the picture. So this is all about stewardship. And one of the challenges I want to leave you with is to learn the supernatural elements of stewardship. There are a lot of books about being a good accountant and being tidy and thrifty and all that stuff. No, no. Learn the supernatural aspects of stewardship. Why? Because it's the solution to all financial problems. Let me repeat that. It is the solution to all financial problems. Wow. See, man has purposes for money. We've all been taught this. To provide for security, establish independence, create power and influence. I'm sure all of us in school have had some equivalent admonitions in that flavor. You provide for your security, establish independence, create power and influence. That's what you're all about. As you go from being a child to being an adult, that's what you start to pick up on. Is that correct? Maybe not. Okay. See, there's man's way and God's way, and they're interesting to discover. They have some differences. In fact, they're opposites. The focus of man's way is power and a position. The focus in God's way is submission. That's the opposite. Emphasis for man's way is rights and freedom. God's way is personal responsibility. Ouch. Really? The desire in man's way is to gain for oneself. God's way is to meet the needs of others. That should be your desire, to meet the needs of others. Man's way, that your concern is immediate achievement. God's way is, his concern is lasting fulfillment. Not quite the same thing, is it? The yearning in man's way is for the praise of men. The yearning in God's way is the approval of God. Take your pick. Which do you prefer? Aspiration in man's way is to be served. God's way is to serve others. The need in man's way is to push ahead. The need in God's way is for patience. Ooh, boy. Please, God, give me some more patience, and I need it right now. Striving in man's way is to lead men. God's way is to follow God. The interest in man's way is competition, but in God's way it's cooperation. Interesting to realize how, whether it's focus, emphasis, desire, concern, yearning, aspiration, need, striving, whatever, anything you take, it's antithetical. It's antithetical. Motivation is self-glorification in man's way. It's God's glory that we should be chasing. Okay? Now, financial freedom is realizing that true prosperity comes only from God and committing ourselves to God's purposes for money. When you do that, you'll get financial freedom. Until you don't, you'll be a slave to a paycheck or whatever else. And I'll let you work that one out yourself. Okay? Let's wrap it up here. First, to provide basic needs. How do we do that? To establish daily dependence on Him, to deepen our love for the Lord, to develop a spirit of gratefulness, to teach us to live within our means. Ouch, really? Yes. To help us enjoy our possessions. Okay? The other reason is to confirm direction. God, that's one of God's most powerful ways of leading us. And to build our faith and vision, to determine who is the Lord of our life. God uses our finances to determine who are we following. To protect us from harmful items. It may surprise you to discover that falling into some windfalls can be injurious to you. Teach us patience. And to concentrate on true riches. Okay? Another objective here is to give to Christians. To unite Christians, to demonstrate the mark of a Christian, to initiate spontaneous thanksgiving, and to multiply the potential for giving. And the fourth thing is to illustrate God's power. Because this is the way He caused Christians to trust Him, to mock the false gods of our age, to purify our lives and motives, to bring non-Christians to salvation, and to glorify God. Well, so those are four conditions. Now let's talk about tithing. That's God's direct challenge in Malachi 3 and 8 and 10. It's really talking about tithing. Realize that tithes were instituted before the law. Okay? Tithes were instituted in Genesis 14. The law was Genesis 20, later. And of course, it's an Old Testament pattern that's conspicuous to anyone that's read their Bible. But it may surprise you to see it confirmed in the New Testament. Christ does not set aside the tithe in Matthew 23. It's also implied in the even so of 1 Corinthians 9. To lay by him store in 1 Corinthians 16. And there are other allusions that confirm it. There are four reasons for the tithe that acknowledges the Creator's rights. The tenth of all is His. That's not an offering. That's returning what's His. It's the antidote for greed and covetousness. Wow. It's a test of our faith, of course. It's the solution to every financial problem. And tithing is even more binding on you and me, since our privileges are greater. Luke 12 reminds us that for unto whomsoever much is given of him, much will be required. So if there's a tithe binding on others, it's even more binding on us. So some practical suggestions. A tenth is all, everything is his. The trick is to be strict, be careful, and be systematic. Keep records and recognize that the tenth is his. A smart move is to separate funds upon their arrival. A separate box or a separate checking account, whatever. Use some mechanic to separate what's his. I mean, since we were first married, we had a separate checking account. We call it the Lord's account. And we kept it separate. So we didn't get them confused. And keep records. Your giving only comes after the return of his tenth. That's a heavy thing to come to grips with. And you can't take it with you. I've said that several times. I'll let you work that one out. Those of you that are professional managers know what a portfolio concept is. Portfolio managers are generally measured at the end of a reporting period in retrospect. At the end of a quarter, you'd like to have your quarter reflect that you did the things you're glad you did the things you did. So you tend to make decisions in terms of how it's going to look at the end of the quarter. Your goal is to have a good performance of the quarter. It may be a bad quarter. Well, you hope it's not as bad as others. In other words, you're measuring yourself against the alternative. But you do it portfolio at the end of each reporting period. And when you're talking about giving, need is not the criteria. There's more needs than you can possibly deal with. No. What you want to look for is evidence that the Lord is in the action. That's the key to the whole deal. I sat on a number of ministry boards and so forth before I really picked up on what they were doing. They'd inquire and they'd analyze. They wanted evidence that the Lord is in the action, not just that, oh, we need this so badly. No, that's got nothing to do with it. The question is, is the Lord in the action? Is he blessing it? Because we want to invest where he's investing. We want to piggyback his perceptions, so to speak. That sounds strange, but it's in my opinion, the key. And you want to validate it before committing. Find out that he is in the action before you commit yourself. And there's ways to do that. And the other thing that we're very much intrigued in lately is what I call the spiritual entrepreneur. The entrepreneur in finance and in technology is legendary. The guy that sees a vision and risks himself towards it, that road is well-traveled in finance and technology, not in the ministry area. The spiritual entrepreneur, he's one that's self-supporting in his mission field and relies on his vocational skills for his own wherewithal. He's not on the dole. He relies on his own vocational skills. Yet he's still accountable to a board of his peers. He's not a freelancer out there. He has someone that he's put himself responsible to. His out-of-pocket ministry expenses are out of his pocket. However, if it's done properly, it can be matched by people who like what he's doing. We'll call them benefactors. They can choose to at least share his out-of-pocket expenses. That's not a big deal, but it's a big deal for him. Because if you're matching his expenses, that gives him twice the tether of what he can do, where he can travel, whatever. I think the spiritual entrepreneur may be the very unique response for the encroaching darkness that's engulfing the world. It's people that are independent, they're supervised by their own peers, but they're operating as free agents. And their vocational skills are their cover for being in the economy. But they're not on the dole, they're not part of a corporation as such. No. That's going to be less and less feasible as time goes on. Well, in our next session then, I want you to read the entire epistle, of course, but I want you to focus on chapters 10 and 11. And I believe that we can finish the epistle in the following session. So that should work out pretty well. So with that, let's close with a word of prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your provision. We thank you for bringing us all together here at this point in time. We do pray, Father, that these lessons would bear fruit in our lives, that we too will find ways to prove our love in terms of our stewardship of the resources you've made available to us. Help us to understand them. Help us to use them as your way of guiding us as to what you would have us do, what you term is feasible. We do pray, Father, that we learn to trust you in all things. We pray, Father, that you would help us through your Holy Spirit and through this epistle that we've been in, help us to understand precisely how indeed we cleanse ourselves, restore ourselves into your graces by dealing with those things that distract, those things that cause us to stumble. Help us, Father, to really understand that. Help us to respond to that. And help us to be ever more effective stewards of the opportunities that you bring across our path, that we each might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our coming King, that we each might be more effective for you, better stewards of these opportunities, as we do commit ourselves into your hands. Indeed, in the name of Yeshua, our coming King, indeed. Amen.